me the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, which of the three synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, it's the one out of the four that includes zero birth narrative. The Gospel of Mark doesn't have any birth narrative either, but it starts with John the Baptist. The Gospel of John predates all of those three Gospels, however. It starts in the very beginning, way back, before there was a beginning. And so we want to read just a couple of verses of a selection. Again, verses that we should be familiar with, but verses that bring to bear this morning this Christmas message. So as maybe you see in a bulletin, we're going to read verses 1 to 2 of chapter 1. Then we're going to go down to verse 14. And then we're going to go over to John 3:16, which you may or may not need to read with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then down to verse 14. And the Word, He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John 3:16, a very, perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, today we're concluding our Advent series. It is the last Sunday of Advent, which was all about waiting, wasn't it? It was all about preparing and looking forward to the return of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. We try to draw parallels between the waiting that we are going through right now and the waiting of those generations of believers prior to Christ's coming. We have much in common with these early believers, and as they waited based on the promise of God doing something, so we wait based on the promise of God doing something. We're looking forward to the consummation of that which they looked forward to the beginning of, which was, of course, the breaking into the world of the kingdom of God by the breaking into the world of the King. And that's, in fact, what happened so long ago on Christmas in that manger in Bethlehem, was the King of the universe came and broke into the world. And so we picked up and discussed the themes while we wait, that our wait needs to be characterized by joy. Our wait needs to be characterized by hope. And our wait needs to be characterized by preparation, that we don't wait idly, but we must be actively preparing for His return. Today we want to take up the theme of love. For in fact, if we didn't include this theme of love in our waiting, in our looking forward, we would in fact fail to miss the big picture, the real important factor, the beating heart, if you will, of what Christmas is all about. It's about love. For God so loved the world that He gave. So we want to set this whole aspect of Advent into the bigger picture of the coming of the King, that He might in love draw people to Himself, that He might in love give Himself in the place of sinners, that He might in love take a rebellious, broken, sin-cursed, upside-down world and make it right again. The Father sent the Son in love. The Son became flesh in love. That, in fact, flowed out of their determination to save a people for themselves. We were again looking at the idea of creation in our Sunday school class. The fact that a Christian is a new creation. And the truth of the matter is that this world is devolving into chaos, isn't it? That under the curse and the evil that is so prevalent and so much in control in our world, that things are devolving into chaos and into just utter out of control, where everything's falling apart. It's the opposite of the creation, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 1, where the Creator saw there was void and formlessness and nothingness, and He spoke creation and life into existence. But under sin and under the god of this world, Satan, who is evil in every sense, as he spreads his kingdom and the influence of his kingdom, we find the effect of that evil to be disintegration, don't we? Deterioration. We find everything that was pure and right and working breaking down. And without the influence, without the input, without the impetus of the power of God coming into the world would just blow apart under its own weight of sin, wouldn't it? Because you see, Satan is no originator. He doesn't create anything new. The only thing he knows how to do is take that which is good and make it bad. Take that which is perfect and make it disastrous. Take that which is pure and make it unclean. That's all he can do, is corrupt the good gifts of God. And he's done a good job of it, hasn't he? Think of your own hearts, my brothers and sisters, before the coming of the King to you. What was it about? What was your life about? What was the trajectory? Where were you going? You wanted to be on the throne. I wanted to be on the throne, and everybody had to bow before me. The problem is everybody wants that. There's only one throne. So there's chaos, confusion, conflict, and trouble. But brothers and sisters, the message of Christmas, the message of that manger in Bethlehem, is that God did not and would not allow that to happen, would He? He did not abdicate His throne. He did not give over the world to the full control of Satan. No, no, no. Everything is still very much His. And so He came to do something about our condition. He came to roll back the curse. He came to make everything right that was wrong, didn't He? He came to bring life where there was nothing but death. So I would start by reminding you, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And remember these words of Jesus. There's many that we want to remember, of course, but let me just bring three of His sayings to mind. Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The Son telling us how to be sons and daughters of the King. And then we find this out of Luke 23. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. You see, what I want to point out to you is that as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth that we read in John 1, He lived out what He taught us. This Christian religion that we are part of, this Christian faith, this new life that we have, is not God saying, do what I say, but not what I do. No, no, it's God saying, follow me and do what I do, and you'll have life. Jesus, as the only begotten Son, lived out what He commanded. He prayed for His enemies. He gave His life for His friends. He died for those that hated Him. But this is a very interesting dilemma, isn't it? It's a very interesting puzzle. If God is love, why are people His enemies? You ever think about that? Enemy is a very strong word that the Scripture uses to classify all people. And the Scripture, in fact, puts all of us in that same category of being enemies of God. But if God is love, why would anybody hate Him? It doesn't make sense. But that is, in fact, what the Scripture says. Look with me in John chapter 1, verses we did not read, but verses 10 and 11 help us to get a hold of this idea that there is a world, an entire world under the control of Satan that wants nothing to do with God. In fact, hates Him. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. He was in the world. The Word came into the world. We read in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. He's the creator. He's the originator. He's the one that brought everything into being, and yet the world didn't recognize Him. The world doesn't know Him. Further, He came to His own people, His own possessions, those people that were uniquely called by God to be His people, the Jews. He came to His own, and even His own did not receive Him. Here's the reality of that babe coming to Bethlehem, being born of Mary so long ago. He came into a world that He created that didn't know Him. A world that He formed and made, a world that He ruled from heaven before He came, and it was a world that didn't know Him. Even the Jews, who had all the advantages of the prophecies, hundreds of different prophecies in the Old Testament, and most of them missed Him. They didn't know their own King. They didn't know their own God. They all lived their lives in blindness. And even when He fulfilled Scripture after Scripture after Scripture and lived among them as one who went about doing good, they didn't recognize Him and considered Him despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, because of sin, brothers and sisters, there's a blindness, isn't there, that has fallen upon all of humanity. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. A blindness that we see that was so deep, that was so pervasive, that affected the hearts of the people so much that they crucified the Lord of glory, that they utterly rejected Him for Caesar. A Caesar who they hated, a Caesar who they wished wasn't over them. And yet, what did they say when Jesus was before Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. Their rightful, true king who loved them, who created them, whose very life He held in their hands. They said, get rid of Him. We have no king but Caesar. He deserves to die. They not only chose Caesar, brothers and sisters, they chose Barabbas. Where they were given a stark choice by Pilate. Pilate, I think, thought this would surely convince them to let him release Jesus. It would get him out of the trap he found himself in. They're calling for Jesus' death. He brings the worst of the worst, this guy out who was guilty of killing his own people, guilty of an insurrection against the government, guilty of kidnapping people, all of these things. Barabbas, the scriptures called him a notorious prisoner. He had a bad name. He was the worst of the worst. And Pilate brings him out and says, surely this man who healed you, this man who taught you, this man who went about doing good, as Peter said, you'll choose him. But no. But no. Give us Barabbas. Give us the liar. Give us the violent man. Give us the murderer. We want Barabbas over Jesus. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that you and I entered this life as unbelievers. And we were under that same blindness. And we were under that same curse. And we didn't recognize him either, did we? Some of you may even still be unbelievers today, which means you're unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And sin has brought this blindness, and we're all affected by sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us think that we see when in fact we're blind. All of us think we understand when in fact we don't. All of us think we know what God is like when in fact we don't have a clue. We cannot see Christ. We cannot believe. We all have a false view of God. Every single one of us. Romans 1 says that we take the image of the eternal God and we change him to worship a beast. The created things rather than the Creator. And that's because we will not bow our knee to an almighty Creator. We hate him too much. And we find that the entire world, it doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter what time frame, the entire world at all times has this same attitude. They hate the God of the Bible, the true God, the only God there is, because he's a threat. And I would bring this to your attention because we must see this reality. This is the world that God loved enough to send his Son. For God so loved the world, a world filled with no exception with people that hate God, people that despise his name, people that will not have him to rule over them, people just like you and me. We're so blind, we don't want to see. We so hate Christ that we would rather die without him than be saved by him. You know, in recent times, atheism has taken on a new experience, a new energy, if you will. It's been revived by four men that they call the four horsemen of atheism. Christopher Hitchens was one of those men. Maybe you've heard his name. He's since passed away. I don't believe he's an atheist any longer. But when he was alive, he constructed a God. The God that the only God he could envision, which is why he rejected that there was any God, that's a better way to say it, was a God of harsh control, a God who wanted nothing but obedience and to take all of our fun away. And so he rejected this type of God. I would too, by the way. But very interestingly, in the couple of years before he died, he struck up a friendship with a pastor named Larry Taunton. And he wrote a book about Hitchens' last few years. And Hitchens' narrative about who God was, this evil, controlling beast that was taking all joy out of life, this one who allowed evil to overcome, this one who was utterly and patently unfair, this narrative that Hitchens constructed began to evaporate. It began to erode, mostly because he, through Taunton's friendship, he began to be exposed to real Christians. He began to be exposed to God's people, you see. And the truth of the matter is, what the Scripture says several places, we become like the God that we worship. That's an inviolable principle in life. And so Hitchens became like the God that he didn't want to worship, which was a God of his own imagination. But as he became involved with and got to know Christians, the people of Christ, he began to think, according to Taunton again, maybe I was wrong. Maybe there's more to this than what I give credence to. He wished, I think that's probably as far as he got in life, but he wished that the Christian's God was real, that he could believe in him. Well, brothers and sisters, he is real, isn't he? He is real. And he's far better than any of us Christians make him look like. Because you see, into a world populated by an entire race of sinners, God sent his Son. Think of the love that drove him to have anything to do with the likes of us, that drove him to be exposed personally and so deeply to the evil that grips our world, that caused him to leave heaven in all of its purity and all of its full functioning and all of its beauty, where he is the object of all of the praise. It's into this world that God came. Is it any wonder Jesus chose to highlight in John 3:16 that God didn't just love the world, but he so loved the world. He so deeply and so adamantly and so passionately loved our world that he sent the Son. Here's true love indeed, isn't it? True love means to give the very best for the very least deserving, and that's exactly what God did for you and for me and for all believers, that he gave Jesus that we might have the very best, which is salvation. He goes on in John 3:16 to say that, doesn't he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? What's the purpose? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And salvation and everlasting life are synonymous terms. It's not salvation and everlasting life. It's both and. They're together. You see, the gift that we get is this everlasting life, this eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we go on living the way we are now. Eternal life doesn't mean that we just exist doing what we want to do without death. No. What it truly means is that we get to know God. Eternal life, it's true, it doesn't end. But it's life, you see. It's life because it's connected with the source of life. It's life because we're connected with the giver of life. It's life because we get to participate in the very essence of the deity itself, of Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus put it this way, This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, eternal life isn't just a continuation of what we have now. It's a whole new realm, a whole new experience where we're swept up into the very life of Father, Son, and Spirit. We get to love them even as we are loved by them. We get to enjoy the very things that they enjoy. We get to have the rich fellowship of their relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. This relationship that never knew disharmony or conflict. You see, we're transported into an entirely new experience as we're swept up into the life of Father, Son, and Spirit. All of it because God gave His only Son. Think with me just for a moment of what this triune love must be like. The Father loved the Son enough that He wanted the entire created universe to acknowledge His worth and His glory. So in God's infinite wisdom, in order to display the beauty and the worth and the infinite superiority of Jesus, He decrees that sin and rebellion comes into this world. He decrees that all of humanity, those made in the image of God, the only part of God's creation said to carry the very image of God, that all humanity would be plunged into sin and rebellion so that the Son would be displayed for how glorious He is. Who He really is the one who loves His enemies and dies for them. The Father loves the Son enough to allow a world full of sin and rebellion. The Son loved the Father so much that He willingly and voluntarily went along with this. Think about that. What was the Son offering, or the Father offering the Son? You wouldn't think it would be a whole lot that would make Him a volunteer, would you? That He had to come and He had to be a man and then He had to die. And yet the Son, in full humility and joy, said, "Yes, Father, I'll do it. That You might be glorified. That this world might know what You're truly like." The Word became flesh. Flesh forever. And He would become sin for His people, that they might share in His righteousness. The Son did this because He loves the Father. And He wants all the universe to see what kind of God this is. A God who loves His enemies enough to die for them that they might have life. So the Father loves the Son with an infinite eternal love. The Son loves the Father with an infinite eternal love. They work together on this plan of salvation, and the Spirit rejoices together to be able to bring it to pass. And so we see the Spirit of God animating and exciting the love that the Father has for the Son, and animating and exciting the love that the Son has for the Father, and then taking this love into a lost and fallen world and bringing sinners to Christ one by one. By one. It's the Spirit, you see, that is the power behind salvation. It's the Spirit that indwelt the Son. Remember what the Scripture says, that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. It's the Spirit that sustained the Son. It's the Spirit that raised the Son out of the grave. It's the Spirit that the Son sends to us, that we might be swept up into the life. That's why we're said to be dead in our trespasses and sins, because we couldn't see or understand any of this. And on our own, we would never, not only never find God, we would never want to find God. So God came to us. For God so loved the world that He gave his Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see this eternal, infinite love of Father, Son, and Spirit, this relationship of the three that are so close that they're said to be one God, three persons within this one God. And they said, what we have is too glorious to keep it to ourselves. And we're not only going to create Adam, we're going to let Adam fall into sin. We're going to let Adam come under the control of evil. We're going to let Adam fall into a place where he has no hope whatsoever of ever getting into our presence. Why? So that Adam and all of his descendants might see how glorious a God we have. That he takes a world filled with rebellion and hatred and sin, and he loves it enough to come as an infant in a manger, to take on humanity, not just for his time in this world, but humanity forever. Get a hold of that. That the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father as a human being. That he might be our representative. That he might be our eternal security. That he might be our eternal Savior. Oh, think of this glorious love. To use Charles Wesley's words, this all-powerful love is condensed in the manger. And here's what Wesley said: our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And that is truly what he did. Here we have infinite love bursting out of eternity and coming into time. Here is Almighty God voluntarily reduced to a newborn infant. Here's the Creator of the stars, the sustainer of the entire universe, upheld solely by his mother's arms. Here is God showing you and I and all the world what he is like. Who pities his enemies and dies for them, so that he might rescue. He died for his enemies, you see. You and I, all human beings, are his enemies. Peter says he's compassionate to everyone, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's a God who stands today with his arms open wide and says, come. Come unto me. Come. Here's the proof. I came to you so long ago in that manger. Oh, how, brothers and sisters, we get so blinded, we get so distracted, we get so confused. How can we be unmoved by this love? How can we live as if Jesus never came to earth? How can we fail to desire the one who so passionately desires us? He came to earth that he might live and die for you. His love is so profound, it's so deep, it's so widespread, it's so infinite, that he would rather be rejected himself than to see you and I rejected. He would rather suffer than to see you or I suffer. He would rather go to hell than to see you or I go there. Oh, think. And think deeply on this love of God. Stop. Just stop. The midst of all the preparations, the midst of all the Christmas decorating and food and all the plans. Focus with me on the love of the Savior. That He would come. That He would come to die. That He would come for the likes of us. That He would come that we might partake of the heavenly nature. That He would come that we might participate in the unity and joy and love of Father, Son, and Spirit. And in fact, if you're a believer, one day we will enjoy that fully and completely. Oh, think of this love, brothers and sisters. Let it break down any anger you might be dealing with. Let it penetrate any reservation that you have about coming to Him. Let it soothe and heal any sufferings, any loss, any grief that you're going through. It's the love of God that does these things, that draws us to Himself. Oh, listen. Listen to one more of His sayings. Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Here's Jesus' words describing Himself. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Eternal rest found only in Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My friends, Christmas truly is the greatest love story that was ever told. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Come. Come to the Savior. Come. If you're standing outside the room, if you're standing outside the faith, come to the Savior. Make no delay. He is waiting and tenderly saying, come. Come to the Savior if you're in the room. Come to the Savior if you're His. Do not hold Him off. Do not delay. Do not be confused by the things around you or the experiences that you're going through. Come, He says. Come to me, all ye that labor under the weight of sin and grief and trials in this life, and you will find rest. Rest for your souls. Come and experience His love. He bids you and me to come. May God be glorified that we would come to Him. Let's pray together.